Well, good morning, church. Good morning, good morning. Hey, welcome. So good to be with you. So good to have you here this morning, seeing a Jesus with you. Hey, so this morning is a special and a unique morning. We have with us for the first time on a Sunday the Franca family. And so this is Tiago, Rachel, Matthias, Malachi, and Hadassah. And so the reason I'm bringing them up here to just introduce you all is we've hired Tiago full-time as our worship pastor over the last many months. You may have seen, maybe you have known. You guys can come up a little bit further if maybe, or you can stay there. That's totally okay, too. We've had a team from across campuses who's been leading us in worship. And so Alex, for example, works with all of our different campuses, one church, six locations. And so I'm so incredibly thankful and grateful that the Lord has worked in this family to bring them here. So Tiago, originally from Brazil, Rachel, originally from Cleveland, and they've come this way by way of Florida. So, you know, welcome. It's 20 degrees or whatever it is today and very windy. It's a great, you know, first Sunday. And so super grateful for them. I want to pray over them just to establish them here. We're going to do this both services. This service, my prayer over them is really going to be for their family, for their marriage, for their identity in Christ. Next service, I'll pray over just their ministry here. But I want to just present them to you and say, church, like it's our responsibility, our job now to rally around them. Completely new community, completely different. And just how scary of a thing that can be. But I'm so encouraged by their faith to say yes to what they believe the Lord has called them into and that we get to be a part of that. What a blessing that is. Amen? Let's pray over them. Father, I thank you for this family. I thank you for the faith that they have shown to come here, to be a part of what you are doing here, Lord. We praise you and thank you. I ask for just a blessing over their family. Lord, would you strengthen and nurture and sustain their marriage, Lord, as so many different transitions happen over the days, weeks, and months ahead, Lord. Knit them together in only the ways that you can and help us as a church body love them well, support them, reach out to them, not be the people who say, if you need anything, let me know, but be the people who come to say, here I am, tell me how I can help you. Lord, help us see and notice and do and love them well, point them and in us collectively to you, Jesus. So we submit everything to you, Lord. Again, so incredibly grateful. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Church, can we welcome them? Thank you, guys. Thank you. Super, super excited. So Lord willing, you know, Tiago will start leading us on a Sunday morning beginning next week, and it'll be really good. This week we get to just get settled in a little bit. Hey, if you are a guest with us this morning, you may have been overwhelmed by a couple of things. You may have been invited. Somebody in a green shirt maybe came up to you and said, hey, you should go to this life group, and you thought to yourself, why in the world did I come here today? I have strangers talking to me. I totally get it. I totally hear you. And it is worth it, I believe, in my view, to risk that discomfort because of what life groups offer in terms of being a community, being a people who are trying to know one another, trying to love one another in appropriate ways and point one another to Christ. And so life groups start this week. What life groups are is they're groups of people meeting in homes. We actually intentionally try and not be in this building during the week. We don't want to just be here. We want to be out in our neighborhoods, out in our communities, inviting neighbors in, showing them the love of Christ. And so if you didn't get an invite this morning from a life group leader, consider this your invitation. Join one after service. If you didn't get an invite but you're interested, talk to me. That would be great. Talk to Ben. He's right here. He's going to hold up his hand for a moment. That would be great. We'll get you connected, get you what you need to check out what groups are available. We have women's groups, men's groups, family groups, groups for individuals who are 18 to 25 years old, student groups, all sorts of things, and that's really critical to the life of this church because that's really what we do. We do life groups and we do Sunday morning. We don't do anything else. And so life groups are the way primarily, in addition to Sunday morning, gathering together, that we become more and more like Christ over time, okay? All of that being said, today I'm super excited to begin a new series working our way through the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, if you're not familiar, is located within the Old Testament, and so prior to the physical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so if you've got a Bible with you, you can begin to turn there. If you get to the book of 1st or 2nd Samuel, you've gone just a bit too far. It's right before 1st Samuel, right after the book of Judges. I'm not going to give us too much context. I'm going to allow the text to really teach us about this book, to teach us about the spiritual situation that's happening. And so with that in mind, I know we've prayed several times. I'm going to just quickly pray over our word, and we'll get into it. Father, thank you for this word that you've given us, that it's living and active. As we open it, Lord, open it to us. Help us to see, understand, know, believe, trust. God, pierce our hearts in only the ways that you can, so that Jesus, you would be glorified. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Verse 1, Book of Ruth, begins like this. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab." There's a whole lot here. Sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. This verse has packed within it a tremendous amount of content that, again, will, as we dissect it and as we look through it, give us really the spiritual temperature and condition of what's happening. The first phrase I want to dig into here is where the author opens. In the days when the judges ruled. I mentioned earlier that the book of Ruth, it happens within the time of the judges. Okay, while it comes after in our Bible, it happens within the time. And so if you were to turn back one page in your Bible, what you would see, the last verse of the book of Judges is this. Judges 21, verse 25, it says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so the context here is that Ruth, the story of Ruth, this man, he's existing within the time period of the judges, a time period in Israel in which everyone does what is right in their own eyes, in which no one has a king. And what's really fascinating about that is that to the nation of Israel, God is to be their king in this particular time, in this particular setting, in this particular context. If you go back to, and it was about 400 years prior to this point, maybe 425 years, you see in Exodus 24:3, the nation of Israel responding to Moses, responding to God, saying this, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." So you get that nation, "God, you're our king, everything you tell us, we're doing it." Fast forward 400 years to the time of the judges, there has been spiritual decay in such a way that the people are no longer saying, "Everything you say to do, Lord, we will do it." Rather, they're saying, "Everything I say, I will do it." It is the ultimate expression of individualism. We're not foreign to that concept in the time in which we live, where we have an issue with authority, and God specifically being our authority, and there's different ways you could take that, of course. And so the time of the judges is incredibly dark. It's really encapsulates a turning away from God, and it progressively gets darker and darker and darker. And we believe this story happens toward the end of the book of Judges when things are at their darkest. Now, that's where things open. We get another phrase here. If we go to B, if you will, of verse 1, "There was a famine in the land." So not only are we in the time of Judges, which represents spiritual decay, there's also a famine in the land. Now that is super significant because the land being referred to here is the nation of Israel, the land of promise. God specifically brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt to the land of promise, the land he promised would be flowing with milk and honey. So the land that was promised to be flowing with milk and honey is now experiencing famine. Did God not make good on his promise, or what has happened here? What we see consistently throughout the scriptures is that famine is often used as an instrument of judgment. While God can certainly use famine to carry about his purposes, as we'll see in this book as we study it over the next 3 weeks, famine is often, not exclusively, but often seen as God's divine punishment in response to the people that have rejected him. Again, the covenant or the commitment that they made was, "God, we'll do everything you say." And then as they start to turn their own way, God, lovingly trying to bring them back to himself, uses things like famine to draw him to himself. And so once again, this is an indicator of just how spiritually bad things are in the nation of Israel. We continue on. "And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab." Again, we're just taking this bit by bit, but it's as if the author is trying to show us, think of the worst case situation. make it worse. That just happened in this last phrase. A man of Bethlehem. You know what Bethlehem means? House of bread. So a man of the house of bread in the land of promise then goes and chooses to leave the house of bread. I understand there's famine, but to leave the place of promise. And hear me say, there is only one geographical location, and this is one of the key differences between the Old and New Testament. And when we get this sorted out, a lot begins to make sense. But in the Old Testament, there is a specific geographical place that is promised to have blessing. And it's the nation of Israel. The land is promised to be blessed. And things are different now, and that's a whole other topic, a whole other discussion. But what this man is doing is choosing to leave the promise. And it says he's going to sojourn in Moab. Now, again, a little bit of context here. Moab is not within the land of promise. So he's leaving the house of bread. He's leaving the land of promise, going to sojourn. That is a temporary stay. That's his intent. In the land of Moab. There's a little bit of history about Moab. What we see is that the nation of Moab is actually risen up back in Judges chapter 3, which is prior to the time of the story of Ruth. God uses the nation of Moab to enslave Israel, which is fascinating. For 18 years, the king of Moab rules over Israel harshly. And then this man of Bethlehem chooses to go live in the land of his oppressor? That doesn't seem right. We also know from Moab that the king of Moab hires a guy named Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. That's not good. So Moab is a place of cursing of Israel. We also see that the women of Moab, in another passage, they seduce the men of Israel into sexual immorality and therefore into the worship of the false Moabite gods. And God, in response, says, "Do not marry a Moabite woman. Don't do it." There's a verse here I'll show to us to give us some context. Deuteronomy 23:3, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." It's a theological challenge there, but we'll work through it potentially. It is a dark place. Moab itself was actually grown out of incest, one of the most despicable and disgusting passages in all of the Bible, but the Bible never hides its mess. I say all that to say, again, it's difficult to understand the spiritual decay and the spiritual darkness that is happening. So all of that is there. And then we continue on into verse 2. That was all just verse 1. "The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there." So finally, we're given the name for this man, this leader of this family, this man who would have been written into the promises of God, who would have had an inheritance of land in the promised land. His name is Elimelech. And did you notice what it says is that what started out as a sojourning, which is a temporary trip, it turned into a staying there. It says they remained there. I think that's significant. I think what's also significant is that the name Elimelech, it actually means "my God is king." In the nation of Israel, names always have significant meaning. We've talked about this. When somebody has a name, it's not just the word like we think of it. It is a meaning. Jesus, for example, means Yahweh saved, but we also refer to Jesus as Emmanuel, which means God with us. Names carry meaning. Elimelech carries meaning, and the meaning of his name is "God is king. My God is king." And yet this man who is carrying upon himself a name that says "my God is king" is displaying something entirely different. And he is rejecting God as his king by walking into the land of Moab, which is representative of spiritual decay and of rebellion against God. That's what's happening here. Dark, dark situation. You know what it made me begin to think about and begin to consider? You know, we have also been given a lot of names from God. Remember Elimelech, it means "my God is king." As Christians, God gives us a whole lot of names. I'm just going to read some of them for us. Children of God, according to John 1:12. We are called sons and daughters, according to 2 Corinthians 6:18. We are called friends of God, John 15:15. We're called beloved, Romans 1:7. We're called heirs and co-heirs with Christ. We're called justified. We're called redeemed. We're called forgiven. We're called reconciled. We're called new creations. We're called chosen. We're called ambassadors of Christ, citizens of heaven, the body of Christ. We are called a holy priesthood. Those are names that we are called by God through faith in Christ. You know, what's also amazing is that Jesus came, and when he showed up on the scene, he said, "Behold, what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand." What Jesus was doing was separating the kingdom of heaven from a physical land and establishing it as a spiritual reality. The blessing no longer applying just to the land, but the blessing linking to those who have faith in Jesus who enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so you and I, through faith in Jesus, we enter into a promised kingdom and we are called these great names, just like Elimelech. And here's my question and challenge for us. How often do we choose to sojourn in the land of Moab? You see what I mean? Sometimes I think what happens for us is we're called all these names. We say we belong to this kingdom. Yeah, I'm a Christian. And then what can happen is, well, man, my situation, my circumstance is really bad right here. I think I'm going to forsake the promises that have been given me, and I think I'm going to I'm just going to dip my toes, just going to sojourn a quick trip into the land of Moab. And for us, maybe the land of Moab is, and every once in a while, sure, maybe you watch something that maybe doesn't honor the Lord or certainly your spouse. And then what can happen is, just like for Elimelech, as we dip our toes into that thing, that sojourning just for a moment becomes a habit, it becomes a lifestyle. And then, as verse 2 tells us, what can happen is we find ourselves in bondage over this thing that we've just dipped our toes into. Or maybe it's a substance that we go to say, you know what, I take that just to sort of take the edge off. You know, my job's stressful, things are difficult, and so I just take the edge off. And so I sojourn in a moment, if you will, if you follow my illustration here. I just dip my toes into the land of Moab through a substance just to feel a little bit better for a minute. And suddenly what happens is that substance grips us and we find ourselves entrapped in the spiritual land of Moab as we partake in things that are a rejection of God. See, what Elimelech did is he turned his back on God and he said, I'm going to go my own way. And what we do so often is we turn our back on God and we say, I'm going to go my own way. And if we're not careful, what will happen is we find ourselves stuck in this land that we're never meant to be in. Where do you land within that? And if you find yourself spiritually stuck right now, you find yourself gripped by maybe an addiction, you find yourself gripped by something that you know doesn't honor the Lord, and you're like, I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. And yet I'm bound in these chains. What do? How do you break free from that? Isn't that a question that we all need the answer to? Maybe if you don't yet know Jesus and you have intentionally said, I'm going to intentionally live in Moab because it gives me survival. It gives me what I need. I can just do what I want to do and be who I want to be, and I'm fine, and I don't have to deal with that. Maybe that's you, but maybe you've realized that the Lord is maybe drawing you to himself, and that's why you're here today. What do you do with that? How do you remove yourself from Moab and all that it represents and be who the Lord has called you to be? Chosen, redeemed, a holy priesthood, forgiven, new creation, blessed, friend, child of God. Amazing blessings. I think we get a bit of an answer, as we always do. You know, it's every difficult question that the Bible brings up, it is faithful to answer. And I think the Bible brings up a difficult question today. Verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, we're introduced once again to Naomi, died. Elimelech died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. Uh-oh. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Again, this isn't a quick sojourning. This is a long-term stay. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion tragically died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Like, it's got really bad for Naomi. She initially just trying to survive, finds herself, you know, staying in Moab. Then her husband dies. That's a real problem. We've talked about this in the past. Obviously, of course, that's a real, like, obviously, yeah, that's devastating. But it's beyond just the emotion of it, okay? Stick with me. It's beyond the emotion of it because, and we've talked about this, your security in the family of God is dependent upon your ability with a physical bloodline to trace back to Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. In order to be of right standing in the nation of Israel, and therefore then to inherit the land that they were promised, they had to be able to link their lineage. Now, if the patriarch dies, suddenly there's a break in the lineage. Now, she's got two sons. Okay, they can carry that on. But then the two sons die. Suddenly, Naomi's opportunity even to potentially return back to Israel, if she goes back to Israel, it's like, well, where's your familiar line to say that this land belongs to you? She doesn't have it. This is a situation of great destitute. I mean, this is, again, the author is painting as bleak of a picture as you can paint about the situation of this woman. And again, maybe some of us relate with that. Like, I'm in a bleak situation. I don't know what to do. And so she finds herself quite stuck. And this, again, is where we ask the question, if I'm stuck in the shackles of Moab, but I don't want to be there anymore because I just chose to hang out there for a little bit and then I got stuck, how do I get out? Look what Naomi does in verses 6 and 7. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. She arose. It's this action. And then we're introduced to this word return that is going to appear something like 8 or 9 times just in the next 10 or so verses. Return, 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 return. You know, it's fascinating about the word return when you look it up into the Hebrew, and which is the original language. It is oftentimes the word used to encapsulate and to communicate repentance. Repentance is to turn from one thing to another. It is to change direction. It is to move from one position to another position. And what Naomi has done is chosen, I'm going to arise, I'm going to stand up, I'm going to return, I'm going to leave the land of Moab, I'm going to return to the land of blessing, return to the land of promise. And in that, there is an act of repentance. It's I'm no longer living that way. And I'm going to prove it by walking in the opposite direction. She didn't say, I love this place. But they're false gods. I'm going to love the Lord, but I'm going to stay right here. There's a hard line. She can't keep living in the culture of Moab, living in the way of Moab, and then claim to be part of Israel. It doesn't work that way. She's got to leave and go back to where she knows she ought to be. And what is it that prompts her to do this? I think what's fascinating is we're given a little snippet here. It says, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Again, when does this take place? You know the answer, during the time of the judges. And what does the time of judges represent? Brokenness. And as the book of Judges, it's like a spiraling pit of awfulness as the book goes. When you get down to chapter 21, it is bleak. And we believe this story happened around that time. And yet the Lord chooses to visit Israel. What is that a picture of? Grace. Did Israel deserve the Lord to end the blessing? No. Let me answer that confidently. They were still rejecting God, still rebelling against God, still doing awful things, sacrificing children. I mean, just awful, awful things. And God, in the midst of their brokenness, chooses to visit them. And the way in which he visits them, clearly the people of old would see the famine has ended. That is the hand of God. We see that and we explain it away. They see that and say, God is working, God is moving, God is doing what only God can do. And so what Naomi sees is the grace of God, and she realizes if God can be gracious to Israel in all of the ways that they've rejected him and rebelled against him and gone their own way when there was no king in the land and everybody did what was right in their own eyes, if God can be gracious to that land, surely God can be gracious to me. And so it's in response to grace extended that Naomi chooses to return. That's it. What's amazing about the New Testament context is Titus 2, verse 11 says this. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The good news is that grace has been extended. It's available to you. Just like Naomi, we need to see, oh, it's there. I need to walk toward grace, not away from it. I need to walk toward what the Lord has commanded me to do, not walk away from Him. I need to live as a covenant member of God's family, not by my works, but through faith in Christ's work in my place. I need to return to the kingdom of God that is not dependent on my family lineage and my bloodline, but dependent upon Christ and His blood in my place. The grace of God has been extended to you. How have you responded? Do we choose to continue to sojourn, just stay for a little bit in the land of brokenness, in our situation of brokenness, or do we choose to respond, to return to the Lord? How do you respond today? Now, the story continues. You think, be like, all right, that's it. I'm going to wrap this puppy up, you know. Let's pray over us. Maybe some of you are hoping I would do that, but I'm not going to. Continuing on. Verse 8. I'm going to read quite a bit here. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law. So again, they get up. She takes her daughters-in-law. And the picture we get is they're walking toward toward Bethlehem, which is in the land of Israel. They're walking toward. And then it seems as though they stop, which is odd. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them and lifted up their voice. They lifted up their voices and they wept. Verse 10. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. Again, return is symbolic of repent, turn from. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then verse 14 says, they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, I'll be honest with you, I'm reading this passage, and it's like, man, Ruth was crushing it. Like, man, she's doing great. And then she's bringing her daughters-in-law back to the place of blessing, and she's like, you know what? Why don't you guys head back? What do you do with that? Why is that? And honestly, I've taught this passage, and I don't think I taught it correctly, so Lord, forgive me for that. And I pray that I'm teaching it correctly this morning. This is why it's so important that you study. And as I speak, I'm not just saying, take my word for it. We all need to study. But here's what I believe is happening. I don't think it's that, and this is what some commentators say, and they could be right. Some would say that Naomi, as she's walking toward Bethlehem, she's thinking of the consequences of bringing two Moabite women back with her. And she's not willing to face those consequences because, I mean, there's a lot of shame. Because what she could do is she could come back to Bethlehem by herself and say, look, it was bad. Everybody died, but I'm here now. But if she comes back with two Moabite women, what the people of Israel know is that she allowed her sons to marry forbidden women. There's shame in that. And so it very well could be that that's what Naomi is doing. It very well could be that Naomi knows that her situation, she's in a lot of vulnerability because she has no right to her land. She has no right to the inheritance of the Lord. She has no right because the bloodline has been broken in the death of her husband and the death of the two sons. She's in a difficult situation. And so she might think, I love these women. I want them to have the best possible life. Go back to your land. That's going to be your best option. It could be what's happening. But I believe actually what's happening is something far bigger and far better. I believe Naomi is acting rightly, and I think we see it in a passage in the New Testament with Jesus and somebody referred to as the rich young ruler. Stick with me for a moment. I'm going to read from the screens because I didn't bookmark it in my Bible. This is a New Testament story talking about this man who comes up to Jesus. All right, we're just going to read it live here. And behold, a man came up to him, Jesus, saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good, for you would, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, the young man, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? He's like, yeah, I got it. I crushed it. Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What's happening here? Jesus is receiving this young man, and this young man's like, what do I need to do to get into heaven? Follow the commands. Great. He's like, yeah, I got that. Jesus then goes to the one thing that this man is clinging to, and that's what? His possessions. This is one of the saddest stories in all the Bible because this man is this close to God, and he chooses his stuff over his soul. Why did Jesus ask him that? Because what Jesus didn't want was just a verbal, I'm in. What Jesus needed from him was a physical, I'm in, let me prove it. And he's drawing this man to this point, this line in the sand to say, are you going to continue here and just verbally say who you and what you are? Or are you going to show me who you are by being obedient to the commands that I've given you? What are you going to do? Tragically, the young man says, I can't do it. And he walks back to his Moab. So what then is Naomi doing? I don't believe it's that she wants to prioritize the comfort of Orpah and Ruth. I don't believe it's that she's embarrassed. I believe that what Naomi is doing is she is drawing a line in the sand to say, are you going to forsake your gods? Are you going to forsake the life that you could live? Are you going to leave it all behind? And are you going to then step into this covenant people and live an entirely new life? And she is presenting them with the opportunity to choose. Go ahead, go back. It'll be great. And one of them's like, you're right. So Orpah walks back to Moab. But what does Ruth do? She clings to Naomi. She clings to her. And then she says this in verse 16. Look at this. She says, verse 15, so your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, to her gods, return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Again, that word determined, it's basically she's like, she gets it. She's in. Let's go. And so then doesn't that confront us? If we're saying, I'm a believer, I'm a follower of Jesus. Jesus calls us to something greater than dipping our toes in Moab. And there is such a tension between as we wrestle with sin and as we seek to, by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, not because of our personal strength, but by God within us, we put to death, therefore, what is sinful within us. And we need to have a conviction in a mind, pleading with the Lord, Lord, give me that conviction of Ruth to say, I am forsaking all else, I'm forsaking all the Moab in my life, and I'm turning to the one true God. I'm leaving it all behind. Where do you stand in that relationship today? What do you need to lay down? What elements of Moab are still clinging to you to just continue this illustration out throughout this whole thing? And we need to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, just remove those things, throw them back where they belong, which is nowhere near us, and walk into the kingdom of God through faith, trusting that He will transform us, He will make us new, He will make us into what He has promised to make us into. New creations, transformed people, blessed, holy, a holy priesthood. But I think some of us, we need to have a real moment. All of us need to have a heart assessment to say, where am I in this relationship between being all out for Christ or just clinging on to this old life? And we need to surrender that to the Lord and ask Him to move and do what only He can do. And if you have never acknowledged Christ as Lord and King, Do that today. Forsake the old life and walk into the new one through faith in Christ. He has forgiven you of all the sins you've ever committed. The reason that the author displays how awful, and the reason I took 15 minutes of this message to describe the awful spiritual situation that this story started in, is to encourage us to say that no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter how awful of a person you have been, no matter what guilt presses down on you as you sleep at night or as you go about your day and the things that you've done ring in your head, Christ will forgive them.
Amen.
Amen. He will make you new, and you are washed clean by the blood of Christ, not because you've done it perfectly, but because Jesus has done it perfectly in your place. Will you receive it through faith? Will you receive it and walk into the new life that he has for you? What a way to start the year. What better way to start the year than to walk into being a new creation in Christ? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and I ask, Lord, that you would use it in only the ways that you can. Father, God, forgive us for how often we just think, I'll just sojourn here for a little bit. I'll just stay for a little while in this stuff. Oh, Lord, help us. Rescue us from living there forever, Lord, for your glory. Only you, Jesus, can redeem a people as broken as us. Only you can make new someone. Only you can restore us into right relationship with God the Father. And so, Lord, work in us. Send your Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins and then help us to lay those sins down. Naomi returns. She repents. She walks away from it. Lord, help us walk away from all those things that we're clinging to, because you're worth it. Help us believe the promises that you've given us, that you are better than everything else in the world, and that nothing and no one and no amount of money, no amount of pleasure, no amount of power, no amount of anything can satisfy this soul of ours that you've given us, made in your image, longing for you. Well, Lord, help us. If one of us hasn't made that commitment to Christ, I want to present that opportunity to say, forgive me, God. Help me turn from it all. Help me turn to you. I believe, Jesus, that you can save me. Please, Lord, save me. If you pray that, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, which means King. You're saying, Jesus, be the King of my life. Help me not do whatever's right in my own eyes. Help me do what's right in your eyes. If you pray something along those lines, welcome to the family of God. He has a new life for you to live. I want to do something a little bit different, just stay in the spirit of prayer this morning. If you, believer or not, if you've got something today that you just need to walk away from, whatever it is, maybe it's an addiction, maybe it's something we've just been playing with, dipping our toes into, but we've been convicted that that's just not of you, God, and we need to lay it down. I want you to just raise your hand this morning and say, I'm laying that down. I'm laying that down. I'm no longer walking in it. I'm no longer pursuing it. Raise your hand as an expression to the Lord to say, I'm giving this to you. I'm turning from it. Yes, Lord. Those who have their hands raised, Lord, comfort them. Give them the strength that they need that they don't have on their own. Holy Spirit, do in them what only you can do. God, set people free today for your glory. Lord, we love you. Submit those who have a bold faith today to raise their hands in a place like this. God, praise you. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.